About 20 years have passed between chapters 22 and 23. We know that Sarah was 127 years old when she died, and Isaac would have been 27. We don't know exactly how old he was when he and his father went up to Mount Moriah for that ultimate test of faith that we looked at in chapter 22, but we can presume it was about 20 years earlier, a full season of life. And now it's time for a funeral, Sarah's funeral and burial. And the events described in this chapter give us great insight into the ongoing faith of this godly couple. And that faith is our main subject this morning. With regard to faith, we will study a man, a woman, and a place. First, the woman, Sarah, a woman who died in faith. I get that phrase from Hebrews 11, which describes Sarah, along with several others, by saying, "These all died in faith." And those words can really only mean one thing. To die in faith means they were living by faith when they died. And that verse in Hebrews 11:13 goes on, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." To die in faith means to die knowing and believing that the promise awaits, the promise you don't yet have, but the promise you will receive. Assured of that promise, embracing that promise, confessing that even as we live in this world, we are strangers, aliens, pilgrims. You see, the reality is that Sarah did not receive the promise, that is, her inheritance in the promised land. She died before receiving that promise. And yet she stands alone among women as the only woman in all Scripture whose age at the time of death is given. And that detail is to her honor. She is distinguished as one of the primary examples of godliness among women, perhaps the greatest example. And Peter's reference to her in 1 Peter indicates that as Abraham was considered father of those who believe, so Sarah was considered mother. Peter writes to other godly women with specific reference to Sarah, giving her great honor when he writes of Sarah to those other women, "Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." You're daughters of this godly woman, Sarah. But why a whole chapter devoted to her death and burial? And the great significance is that even death did not keep Sarah from claiming God's promises. The point of the chapter is that Sarah did claim that promise, not in physical reality, not in an actual piece of land while she lived, but by faith. She died in that faith. I'll read that whole paragraph in Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Sarah claimed God's promise from a distance. She, with Abraham, though she mentioned as well here specifically by name, she was looking forward to that heavenly country. She knew that the promise of God did not refer merely to an earthly nation that would be called Israel. God's promise was the heavenly Jerusalem. And she died in that faith, to expect that promise to be fulfilled. The city which has foundations, the builder and maker is God. God's promise was not an earthly promise. It was a heavenly promise. And Sarah died in faith. The faith to believe that promise was for her. And it was her. For upon her death, she entered into that great city of God and will remain in God's presence for all eternity. What a terrible mistake we make when we reduce God's promises to earthly objectives. God does promise us blessings in this world. We pray for things in this world. That's appropriate. That's healthy. That's part of our faith. But it's a mistake to reduce God's promises to those objectives focused on this earth. God's promise to us is not the promise of health, wealth, and prosperity in this world. In fact, he says, we will have trouble in this world. His promise is an eternal home, one for which we are being prepared throughout the difficulties and troubles of this world. And so death doesn't keep us from claiming God's promises, for death ushers us into the presence of the fullness of that promise. And like Sarah, we should aspire to die in faith. And I don't mean that in any morbid sense whatsoever, but to aspire to die in the faith, to claim God's promises even in death. Those promises are well described for us in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. When Peter writes these words of blessing to God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be that God and Father who has granted us the living hope of our resurrection. And then Peter continues in that passage, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, considering the reality and the certainty of troubles in this life, he writes, in this great hope I just described, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end, the result of your faith, namely the salvation of your souls. Though you do not see him now, yet you believe. That's faith. And you rejoice because you believe. You rejoice with an inexpressible joy because of the promise of the salvation of your souls. Sarah was not kept from claiming God's promise, even in her death. And her death and burial did something else for the people of Israel. She was the first in the patriarchal family to die in the land of Canaan. She was the first. And she was not taken home, as it were, to be buried. She was buried in Canaan. Verse 2. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abram stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. What a testimony that God has provided. Even in death, even when her body was separated from her soul and placed in the ground, even when her body became nothing other than a corpse, even when it returned to the dust, even then her dead bones testified that Canaan was the home God had promised them. Even death did not stop Sarah from testifying about God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And her burial in that place is that testimony. Abraham did not yet own any land, not even enough for a burial plot. So he had to purchase one. It's very important to realize that the only purchase of property that he ever made in the land of Canaan was for a grave. And it would be a family grave, the final earthly resting place for the bodies of both Sarah and Abraham, as well as Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah, and lastly, Jacob. God promised the land of Canaan to his people. And before that promise was finally fulfilled under Joshua's leadership, the dead bones, the corrupting and decaying bodies of God's people were buried in that land, testifying to the nation about God's faithfulness to keep his promise. And Sarah was the first to give that testimony. A godly woman who died in faith. Surely that should be our goal as well, considering her godly example, even in death. We, I think, speak quite inaccurately when we speak of a grave or a tomb as someone's final resting place. For our final resting place is not in this world. It's not in this earth. It's in God's presence in heaven. And ultimately, our final resting place will be the new heaven and the new earth in which all of God's people shall inherit for all eternity to his own glory and praise. And in the Old Testament, that promise of eternal glory was represented in that promised land of Canaan in which Sarah was buried. Looking at her, we learn that same promise for all who would believe, all who would die in faith, that God has prepared a city for us, a land. That's Sarah, a woman who died in faith, and next, the man, Abraham, a man who, as we see here, lived in faith. We find no more of the temporary lapses which we've studied in previous chapters, no more compromises with the world, no more fear nor hesitation in Abraham, just his faith in action. And the basic principle of that faith is defined in verse 4, where it becomes obvious that Abraham understood that life on this earth is temporary. That is an essential foundation for true faith. Verse 3, we read, Abraham stood up from before the dead, spoke to the sons of Heth, and said, verse 4, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you. Abraham understood the basic nature of life. I am a foreigner and a visitor, two separate but related words with very similar meanings. A foreigner is an alien, the word often translated that way. It's one who possesses no property, no fixed home, even though he would possess some degree of rights and recognition in the community. But he's not a citizen, he's an alien. And as an alien, Abraham lived as a nomad, traveling from place to place, having left his home and the security of that home behind in obedience to God's commands. A visitor is a man with no permanent property, no permanent dwelling in the form of land. And while Abraham certainly settled down to a particular location, he owned no land himself. That's, of course, the reason why he had to buy this burial plot. A visitor, sometimes translated stranger. He was an alien and a stranger. A stranger is someone who has no permanent home. There was a reason why God called Abraham to live with such uncertainty. And that is to demonstrate through Abraham's own experience that life in this world, life in this age, is temporary. Again, back to the inspired explanation in Hebrews 11, verse 8, we read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going." Again, that's faith. "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He lived in tents, not in permanent homes with foundations. He lived as an alien and a stranger without a home. And as I've already read again, Hebrews 11, verse 14, those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. That's what faith is, seeking to receive that which God has promised. They seek a homeland. And truly, verse 15 of Hebrews 11, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they were really concerned only about their home on earth, they would have gone back. But now, we read in Hebrews 11, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Beloved, this has to be personal. This has to define your own life as a Christian today. This can't be a mere history lesson or even a mere biblical lesson. This isn't just a doctrine to understand in your mind. This is rather what shapes your entire outlook on life. We have to fully grasp what these things mean. Life on this earth is temporary. And again, I don't mean that in any morbid way, but rather it is we're looking for something better, something permanent. We are aliens and strangers. This is not our home. And ultimately, everything that's part of this earth will be destroyed in the final judgment. It doesn't mean we don't have certain of those things of this world to enjoy and to use. God has made us stewards over a measure of this world's goods, and we are to be good stewards and even to enjoy those things he gives us. But they are temporary, and everything will be burned up, destroyed, and as we go about accumulating the things of this world, we need to remember that. Jesus speaks so plainly in this regard. I'll quote from Luke 12, verse 22, as he speaks to his disciples. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." We need both of those things, of course, but life is more than that. "Consider the ravens," Jesus says, "for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" He continues, Jesus, to his disciples, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink. Do not have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." And he adds this conclusion to that in Jesus' words again, Luke 12, verse 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So where is your treasure? Those sorts of penetrating questions are always helpful. What is your treasure? What is most important, the things of earth or the things of heaven? Abraham understood that life on this earth is temporary, and that the most important things are not the things of this earth, but the things of heaven. And so he lived in faith as an alien and a stranger, for this earth was not his home. He was just passing through. In our text, then, we read a lengthy description, verses 5 through 11, of the actual transaction of buying the land. It's quite fascinating reading. Starts in verse 5. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place, that you may bury your dead." But Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as a property for a burial place among you." And Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city. Now, again, in one sense, this is just a very typical business transaction. There's lots of illustrations of how business was carried on in that culture. But the significance of that account is far greater than just learning about Hittite culture. The point is emphasized that Abraham would pay for the land and a fair price. It wasn't cheap. He wasn't getting a discount. He would pay the asking price, the market value price, 400 shekels of silver. And I think the significance of that is this. He would pay Ephron. For Abraham would not receive a gift from a heathen man of that which had been promised him by God. He would not allow Ephron to give him the blessing because he understood rightly and wished to emphasize completely that God is the author of those blessings. Abraham understood that God's promise is the source of all true blessing. And so God would give him the land, not Ephron. So he had to make sure that that was plain and clear. And so he paid for it in the currency of this world, in order to be sure that Ephron never became the author of the blessing. In a spiritual sense, by faith, Abraham already received the gift of the land. All of the land, it was already his. That whole land of Canaan, claimed by faith. And so he would not receive from man what had already been given him by God, for that would call into question whether or not God's gift was even true or valid. So God would give Abraham the land, not the Hittite leader Ephron, and Abraham paid that market value for the gravesite. He insisted upon doing so. Verse 12, Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephraim. Abraham weighed out the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Abraham was a man who lived by faith, understanding the temporary nature of life on this earth and the graciousness of God to provide abundant blessings. Finally, let's look at the place, the land he bought. It was a significant place. It has a lot of names used for it. We read in verse 2, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Hebron was about 25 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, a city still in existence. It was also called Kiryat Arba. Clearly in the middle of the land of Canaan, it's also called Mamre. The specific land, the specific field was in Machpelah. Look at verse 17. The field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went into the gate of his city. We've encountered this place before, and we'll see it again. It was the place where Abraham settled and lived for a time, a place where he built an altar to worship the Lord his God. As we read and studied in Genesis 13, 18, Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So Mamre is a place which itself represents faith. It is a place of worship, presumably the place where God instructed Abraham to worship. It represents the faith of God's people to worship him obediently. Abraham purchased this field from Ephron, along with the cave in it and all its trees. Sarah would be buried at the place where they had worshiped, a testimony of their faith. And Mamre would continue to represent the faith of God's people for generations to come. The land was deeded as a permanent ownership, and God's faithful people would continue to be buried in that same tomb, as I mentioned earlier. Abraham was buried there. We read in Genesis 25, verse 9, his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. Isaac would be buried there. Genesis 35, verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiryath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. The days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed out his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And even Rebekah and Leah were buried there, as we read in Genesis 49, verse 29. He charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Cana. Even Jacob would be brought back to Canaan from Egypt and was buried according to his specific request, as we read in Genesis 50. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. For generations to come, Mamre would represent the faith of God's covenant people, a faith exemplified by the lives of the patriarchs. And this great land purchased by Abraham would be given by God as an inheritance to one of the two faithful spies from the generation that would actually take possession of Cana. The city of Hebron would be given to Caleb. And in his own words, in Joshua 14, verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And we read in that chapter, Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiryath Arba, and the land had rest from war. Again, not just a history lesson or a geography lesson, but a realization that this land is a place that represents the faith of God's people to believe God's promises. It's a place where faith is exercised in all the daily affairs of life. Abraham and Sarah lived by faith and they died by faith in Mamre. And all of that history is for the encouragement of our souls, even today. Not just a family history, not even a national history. Rather, it's a history that expresses the very essence of what it means to live by faith. And therein is the challenge and the encouragement for us today. I've read a lot from Hebrews 11 this morning. Let me read how that chapter begins. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. Faith is the substance, the certainty, the assurance of that which you only now hope for. You wait for it, but don't have it. Faith is believing it's yours because of God's promise. Faith is the evidence, the certainty, the surety of things you don't yet see, but you believe because God has spoken it. Let that testimony be a great encouragement to you as you seek to live by faith. For without faith, we also read in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that chapter ends, Hebrews 11, with these words, speaking of all that have been described in the chapter. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And the personal application of that chapter and of our study in Genesis 3 comes in the very next verses of Hebrews 12. Verse 1, therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, today that's Sarah and Abraham, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This morning, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father, may we have such faith, trusting in you even to work that faith in us, trusting in your grace to enable us to believe the very promise you give us. It is for us a promise of life. Life in the promised land, not the land of Canaan as it was for the Old Testament saints, but the land of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And so, our Father, may we live out our lives on earth in that faith. And even when the day comes, may we die in that faith, looking forward to that city with foundations, getting rid of this earthly tent and inhabiting that great city, that inheritance prepared for us. And so it is we live, we wait by faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.